Take a breath. It's going to be a bumpy ride this morning. Those of you that read ahead, we'll get through it. Let's turn to the book of Judges. It's printed on the insert for you in your program. We're asking the question, what does faithful living in a fallen world look like? And we've said that sometimes we can learn those lessons by being given a handbook of what to do. But if your life is like my life, a lot of times it's easier or more beneficial to learn lessons through the school of hard knocks of what not to do. And we certainly see that with the Israelites. I'm going to read for you this morning. Our text is verses 7 through 31. I'm going to read verses 12 through 21 and then 26 through 31. So let's stand together and hear God's word. So for context, this is we said last week that chapter 2 sort of served as a visitor center to kind of give you an overview of coming attractions. This is sort of jumping you back to that after the detour that we went off in the visitor center. It's now kind of jumping back and connecting us to some of the narrative that started at the beginning of chapter 2. Starting in verse 12, this is what God says. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ahab came to him as he was sitting alone in the cool roof chamber. And Ahab said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat, and Ahab reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Now down to verse 26. Ahab escaped while the servants were delayed. He passed beyond the idols and escaped to Syria. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites, and they did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, son of Anah, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he also saved Israel. Beloved in Christ, this is God's word. It's absolutely true, and it's given to us this day in love. So let's pray and ask him for help in understanding. Father, by your Spirit, you have given us your word. By your Spirit now, open our minds that we can understand it, our ears that we can hear you speaking through it. And most importantly, Father, would you change our hearts by it? Our desire this morning is to see Jesus and him only. And so we make these prayers in his name. Amen. Be seated. If you haven't figured out yet, you will shortly, that if the Motion Picture Association of America was assigning film ratings to the Bible, it's not a G-rated book. Some of you parents also noticed that I gave you the TV edit. In the scripture reading this morning, there are younger ears in the room. So it gives us a problem, right? Because we actually don't know what to do with a non-flannel-graphed version of the Bible. We don't know what to do when all of a sudden it's pictures other than a Jesus who looks very much like you and I, except with long, flowing hair and blue eyes and always a lamb on his shoulder. Don't know where that lamb comes from, but it's always there in the pictures. This is, I'm being a little silly about it, but we really do have a serious thing we've got to get through. For most of us who are Christians who believe that the Bible is the Word of God cover to cover, which is, by the way, what we believe here at this church. We believe that it is God's Word cover to cover. We get really upset if anyone insinuates that the Bible is not true or not all true, or if someone denies the authority of part of the Bible. Now, we don't do that. We believe that the Bible is our authority, the whole Bible. But it's strange when you think about it, that we who pride ourselves on holding on to the full authority of Scripture have our own way of negating its authority. What we do is we ignore a lot of it, especially the sticky parts of the Old Testament that embarrass our enlightened sensibilities. We would rather that we would just have Jesus in the Gospel of Mark or Paul in Galatians. But we don't quite know what to do with Ahud here in Judges. And so the question is, do we actually have to take the authority of God that seriously that we can engage with a text like this and actually get something from it beyond apologizing for it, making excuses for it, and then skipping on over to the good stuff? What do we actually do with a left-handed Savior? And what do we do with this story about him? So I want to think this morning for a little bit about this idea of a left-handed assassin. And I want to finish our journey in thinking about the upside-down wisdom of God. How does God actually defy our categories in order to do what he alone has promised and sworn that he would do? So before we get into the story of Ahud, the left-handed assassin, let's step backwards in the text. What does verse 7 say? Verse 7 takes us right back to a refrain that is going to be really familiar to us. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherah. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. So they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord. We talked a little bit last week about why memory is such a big deal in the Bible. And I phrased it perhaps in a more negative context last week, where I said, the evidence of forgetting God is simple. Show me what you do, and I'll tell you what you functionally believe. Okay? Show me the evidence of what's happening in your life, and I'll tell you what it is that you actually believe. This week I want to look at it in a slightly different way. I want to talk about how not forgetting can lead to maturity. So we see that the Israelites forgot the Lord. Now, what this means, it doesn't mean that they somehow got amnesia or fell victim to some sort of dementia type thing. But what it means is they relegated God to the sidelines. What did they do? They intermarried, right? They were a people that were set apart for God's own possession, and they intermarried, they served other gods, they just sort of relegated God to the sidelines. One of the things I said last week is pluralism doesn't mind that God exists. Pluralism pushes back that God would have exclusive reign, okay? Now, we get this right today. We live in a pluralistic society. We have formal other religions around us, and we have a whole bunch of other little gods that we serve every day, don't we? Some of them are in our pockets right now. Spend a lot of time on these devices and get very excited when they ding and make all their noises and everything else. So flip over, if you've got a Bible, flip over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Listen to what Peter writes. He says this: "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So, while I was in Georgia this week dealing with some stuff with the property out there in Georgia, Jen took Elijah to get his 2-month checkup and get some stats. I'm always curious about what the stats are of my kids. And this one, of course, didn't disappoint. He weighed in at 13 pounds and 6 ounces. For those of you keeping score, we took him home from the hospital at 6 pounds. What this means, as I and more importantly she can attest, he does not prefer to miss meals. But the real thing that the stat tells us is that he is growing. There is something happening, and he is growing in length, and he's growing in weightiness, right? He's getting to be a cute, pudgy little kid. Because if he was significantly underweight, if something was wrong, if he was breaking the curve in a bad way, we'd need to know, because we'd need to start asking questions as to why that's happening. So, in the same way, the people of God here in Judges were not growing. Why? They had forgotten the Lord, and in so doing, they went on and they served things that was not going to lead them towards maturity. They were instead serving things that was going to lead them towards destruction. Here in 2 Peter, we see the same idea going on. If these things are not taking place in your life, indeed, if these things are not multiplying and being made more manifest in your life, it's probably a bad sign, and the reason is probably because you've actually forgotten the gospel. You've forgotten that you have been cleansed from your former sins. But one of the things that we need to stress here is that in the Bible, salvation was never primarily viewed as an individual project. The Bible always thinks in terms of community first, individuals second. What happened here in Judges? The people, plural, the people forgot the Lord. And so as a group, they all kind of went in a negative direction. Remember, one of the things that I posited a few weeks ago is that our biggest struggle is we so desperately want autonomy. We so desperately want independence. So we bristle at the idea that our progress in holiness might in fact be a community project after all. To put it a different way, I actually need you in my life to realize who I am intended to be in Jesus. Because I need you to help me remember the gospel. I need you to help me remember God's faithful work in my life. I actually need you to help me in both the good times and the rough times to remember Jesus and press on in holiness. You actually need each other. How do we see memory being worked out as a community project? Let me give you a couple of examples. The Lord's table is a memorial of Christ's sacrifice that we partake in until he comes again. And I've been nudging you little by little over the last year to think of the Lord's table as less of a personal enterprise where I bow my head and shut my eyes and think about Jesus. Those are good things, by the way. And think of it more as a family meal where we enjoy one another and we're reminding one another that we are proclaiming the Lord's death. We are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Baptism is a common sign that reminds us that our entry into God's family is first and foremost because he puts his mark on us. When we read God's word in groups or talk about life together, shared memory helps us to orient life and place it back in proper perspective. That's how we help each other remember. That's how we actually move towards life and godliness, is by pressing one another to actually remember who we once were, who we are in Jesus, the fact that we have been cleansed from our former sin, and that we have the Spirit of the living Christ living in us, empowering us to go forward, to be less and less like ourselves and more like Jesus. And we need each other to be all in as part of that project. So here we have the story of the judge Othniel. The people were commingling and intermarrying, and so God led them, and then God sent trouble, right? He sent it by the hand of an evil king who came in and subjected them, and they were sold into oppression for 8 years. And then God raised up a judge after the people cried out and they repented of their wicked ways and smashed their idols. God's spirit rested on the judge. Othniel conquered the king, delivered the people, and gave them some calmness in the land for 40 years. So God used trouble to point his people back to him. God used trouble. See, and let me be real honest with you. When I am faced with adversity and trouble in my life, I'm frankly not asking God, how are you going to use this redemptively? I'm using another R word. I want to see God remove it from my life. Years ago, I heard Nancy Guthrie give a talk where she asked the question, is your church a safe place for sad people? And she said, in your community, if you are not praying for suffering's redemption, if you're only praying for suffering's removal, then your church, your community, is not a safe place for sad people. Because oftentimes what we see in the scriptures is that God uses suffering, God uses calamity, God uses all the things that he brings in our life in order to draw us closer to him. I promise you, if we sat down, I could tell you story after story after story after story in my own life of how God has used deep and painful experiences in order to show me his grace and in order to make me into the man I am today. And I would not be that man apart from what God did through those experiences. And I bet you the same is true for you too. Sometimes the circumstances of life are because we brought them on ourselves, right? Sin has consequences and we have to deal with that. But don't any of you think for a single moment that you are so far outside of God's playbook that you've messed it up so badly that it can't be redeemed. That's actually a lie from the pit of hell. None of you are so far outside of God's sphere and rule and reign that it can't be redeemed. So what are some application points for us? Being in community together helps us to see what God is doing in the midst of struggle and even turn back to him if we are wandering far from him. And sometimes God will bring struggle to do precisely that. Secondly, this is a question whether you're a adult Bible class leader, whether you're teaching our youth, whether you're leading a care group, whether you're in an accountability group, whatever the situation is, what type of prayer are we giving ourselves to when we pray privately and corporately? Is it merely a list of needs of God, remove this or remove that from my life? Or is it instead, God, would you use all that is happening redemptively so that the list that we saw in 2 Peter, those types of character qualities are built out in us? Here's the last thing. Everybody needs a spiritual mother or father in their life. Everybody needs a spiritual mother or father in their life. And what I mean by that is we need someone who appears to have gone in their own life where we would desire to go. We need someone who has gone in their own life where we would desire to go. In other words, leaders cannot lead where they themselves have not been. So what happened with these judges? Right, the Spirit of God rested on them, and God used them for a time to lead the people of God towards faithfulness. And what's going to happen as we get later on into the book of Judges is it just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. Because the leader that they needed was still a few thousand years from being born. But do you have someone in your life whom you see the Spirit of God resting on, whom you want to follow them? You actually want to follow where they are going because you want where they're going to be where you go to. And if you don't have that, let's start talking about ways that we can help you find that. Again, this rugged individualism and autonomy that suburban life USA affords us can actually be pretty toxic because we begin to think that, nope, I've got it. I don't need community and I don't need Christ. I've got it. All right. So, unconventional methods. I wrestled with God a lot. How exactly do I preach this story of Ahud, the left-handed political assassin? He said, preach it. I said, okay. I'm going to give a summary of it, though. We're not going to go verse by verse. So for those of you who are wishing that I'm going to go expositionally verse by verse, sorry. I'm just going to skip verse 22. There's just no other way around it. All right, so let's summarize what we've got going on here. So in the story of Ahab, we've got the same basic sequence of events unfolding. The Israelites have gone apostate in verse 12, and that led to punishment, and this time in the form of the king of Moab, under whose tribute Israel suffers for 18 years. So once again, there is an appeal, a cry of anguish to God, and again, God raises up a Savior who single-handedly removes the oppressor and brings in a period of peace for 80 years. You see that in verse 30. So, whom does God choose this time? We would imagine that it should be the son of Othniel, right? What a pedigree the guy had. I mean, he was just amazing. What breeding he would have had. So in reality, the contrast couldn't have been more pronounced. Instead of a five-star general, God instead selects a left-handed assassin. So the story is given a lot of unexpected twists from the start, and a lot of commentators and folks that have studied this text have noted how the author of Judges used a lot of humor and irony in how he wrote the story and conveyed the facts to us. It's ironic. It sometimes even reads like satire. It's one of the more memorable short narratives in the Old Testament. So the principal target of the irony is the tyrant king, Eglon, whose physique would presumably have, you know, reminded you of Jabba the Hutt, perhaps, a sumo wrestler. I mean, you know, the list could go on and on. We'll stop there with those two. So he had kept Israel in his iron grip for so long, and no one had any answers to his tyranny. No one, that is, except for God. And he selects a most unlikely deliverer. So Eglon's grown fat. He's grown fat on the tribute that he has been extracting from God's people as he's forced them into slave labor. But his greed has made him vulnerable. Certainly, there was no shortage of target for Ahud as he thrust his custom-made dagger. Eglon was gullible, too. His absurd pride cannot resist the secret message offered him by Ahud. So, this pompous monarch first seals his fate by dismissing his servants and then receiving the message, the sword of God's judgment. Now, has anybody yet figured out why it's so significant that he was left-handed? Because all the soldiers were right-handed, right? And so they would have checked him for a sword on his right side. No one would have checked him first on his left side. No one would have checked him for a sword on his right side, military right. So in that, God used someone who frankly wouldn't have been eligible for military service otherwise, right? He's someone so unsuspecting to accomplish what he had intended to do. So not only was the king gullible, but his servants were gullible. Look at verse 24 and 25. I mean, it's like the most ridiculous satirical spy drama. Here's what it's like. It's like the old live action Batman. You remember the live-action Batman with Adam West, right? You remember how absurd all the henchmen were. You could sneeze on them and they'd fall over. And so they're all sitting around, I wonder where he is. I don't know. Has he been in there a long time? I think he's been in there a long time. Is anything wrong? No, nothing's wrong. Anybody see that guy running that way? No, he's fine. He had a secret message for him. It's how gullible his servants were. So by the time they get themselves together and discover their murdered master, the assassin had fled. And so Israel had rest for 80 years after Ahud. And then we have this most curious footnote in the story. It's verse 31. Out of nowhere. So just like in the live action Batman, using a lot of pop culture references, I apologize. I love the scenes in movies where the untrained tag-along ends up being the one that saves the day. Like, the guy has no military training, he's probably like a desk clerk or something like that, and then all of a sudden, you know, presses the right button at just the right time and ends up saving the day. And everybody's just so grateful. So this is the sense that we get when Shamgar shows up on the scene, right? So the Philistines were one of the most technically advanced enemies that Israel had. And Shamgar, who was likely a farmer, had a cattle prod. And so what do we get in this one verse footnote? And Shamgar took his cattle prod and laid waste to 600 Philistines. What happened? God's power showed up. God's power showed up. So here's where we get to finish now. And this is the upside down wisdom of God. We heard in 1 Corinthians 1 this morning, and we're going to see it over and over and over again in the book of Judges. God continually surprises us by achieving left-handed salvation. Think about it. The best judge in the entire book was Deborah. Women had no standing in that society, and Deborah was the best judge out of all of them. Gideon was a bandit. Jephthah was a punk. Each one in turn was their own left-handed Ehud. God continues to use people at the margins of society to achieve great salvation. God breaks our boxes down. He doesn't fit our molds. The essence of idolatry is that if we give the idol what it wants, it in turn gives us what we want. But that isn't the way that God works. All the judges after Ehud point us to Jesus. Not because Jesus uses subterfuge like Ehud did, or because Jesus is morally flawed like Samson. The way that all the judges from Ehud forward point us to Jesus is because they are outsiders, people that the world despises. And Christ is the most unexpected and inside-out deliverer of them all, because the figures in the book of Judges all accomplished military victories. But what did Jesus do? Jesus delivered through his own crushing defeat and death. So all the judges achieved military victories. They actually came out on top. Jesus achieved victory by his own defeat and death. In these stories, God is showing us and showing the world that his salvation is not going to come in the glamorous way, but in the lowly way, via outsiders born in majors through weakness, through defeat, through folly. When we think about upside down wisdom and unlikely heroes, Jesus is the most unlikely hero of them all. What did Isaiah 53 say about him? Unlike flannel graph Jesus, Jesus wasn't very pretty to look at. He wouldn't have a physique or a look that would make him particularly all that great. God used outcasts and God used outsiders all the way up until the time that he brought his son into the world. So I read a blog this week by Steve Brown, and I thought it would fit well with what we were talking about this morning. Steve has a way with words, if you've ever read any of the things that Steve has written. He said Jesus was an improper Messiah. He said proper Messiahs don't love unlovely people, but Jesus did. Steve relates in the story of the rich young ruler, Jesus looked down at the arrogant young man and, as Mark 10:21 says, loved him. Like he loves you and I. Like God loved all of his most unlovely Israelites as they hoard after other gods. Proper messiahs don't redeem unworthy causes, but Jesus did. This is what Steve wrote. He said, Jesus redeems impossible situations and saves people who don't deserve it. You already knew that, but let me add to it. Redemption doesn't take place until you know that it is impossible for you to be redeemed. If you're depending on anything other than Jesus, you simply aren't going to make it. And that's the call that Steve gave us earlier. See, redemption doesn't happen until you actually don't think it's possible for you to be redeemed. Once you've exhausted all of your other options, all of your other self-salvation schemes, all the other ways that you're going to impress God, that then is where you cry out for grace, unmerited, undeserved, richly given. Proper messiahs don't reverse standard procedures. And yet Jesus did. Jesus took the power that was his and exchanged it for weakness. Jesus refused the help of heaven to become helpless himself for the helpless he loved. Jesus refused the help of heaven to become helpless himself for the helpless he loved. My friends, listen, we are just as prone to domesticate the awesome power and majestic authority of God to fit into our little minds and pockets. We still want to control the omnipotent, to predict the infinite. We feel more comfortable that way. What we do not realize is that this is a quick route to spiritual disaster. Any God who can be encompassed by our finite minds and accommodated within our feeble systems is not worthy of the name. We have effectively emptied the word God of its meaning unless we recover a healthy fear and awe of the inscrutable power and sovereignty of God. We are going to end up as idolatrous as everyone else. Beloved, that is why God is constantly surprising us. No situation, however desperate, is beyond his retrieval. No individual can ever be written off in God's providence or written out of God's script. God is not finished with any part of us yet, and he is still a specialist in the most unlikely interventions of deliverance. My friends, what business do you need to do with God this morning? Where have you given up or given in? Instead of giving over to Jesus. Where have you given up or where have you given in instead of giving over to Jesus? Friends, listen. God is in the resurrection business. We've sung about it this morning. We've proclaimed it. Now, come to him and receive it.